I came here in 2012 and did the internship program that summer. And while I was here, Minnesota and you all stole my heart. And you all are very dear to me in so many ways. And Heidi and I will miss you all very, very much. So, thank you. It is good to be with you again. When I got here, I figured it may be a possibility they may ask me to preach. Pretty much every time I walk through the doors, they do that. I usually tell them no, but since it was the last time I'd be with you for a while, I decided to take the opportunity to speak to you again. But when you do it on the spur of the moment, you always wonder, what can I say, and will I remember whatever I planned on some other lesson at some other time that will be helpful for this group? But I hope to help three kinds of people tonight. I hope that this lesson will encourage three kinds of people. Are you the kind of person that struggles to understand or feel the gravity of sin? I hope this lesson will help you do that. Because again, we look at sin and we look at sin so differently than God does because we're stuck in the physical universe and we can't see the things the way God sees them. So it can be difficult to fully comprehend why something is such a big deal. I hope we're able to develop that a little bit for you today. If you're on the other side of that equation, if you struggle to really believe you've been forgiven, to let go of a past mistake, a past sin, I hope this lesson will be for you as well. And if you want to figure out what in the world do we mean when we use the phrase walk in the light, I hope this lesson will help you as well. If you think about it, we throw that phrase around a lot. But do we stop and define what we mean? What does the Bible mean when it says walk in the light? We have a general idea, and yet do we take the time and ask, okay, what did God want us to think about when he says that? So would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And as you turn there, I'll give you a summary of 1 John. If you've ever tried to outline 1 John, you are fully aware it is incredibly difficult to outline. But if you noticed 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, here's a little piece that might help you in any future attempts to get a big picture of the book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now jump to chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Notice how John says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Notice the same verbiage that John used. Anytime someone repeats himself, even in our everyday vernacular, when we're talking to someone, if I repeat myself, it's because it's important. Or if you repeat yourself, it's because you're making a point or making an emphasis. Here's John. He used the same phrase in 1:5 and 3:11. He talks about this message that he heard or that they heard. And if you notice in 1:5, he says, "This is the message, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And then in chapter 3:11, says, "This is the message, that we are to love one another." What that means is everything between 1:5 and 3:11 is a subpoint of the main message that God is light. So when you're reading that section of text, or studying it, or teaching it, always keep asking yourself and going back to that point. How does this relate to God being light? When you're in the second half of John, how does this relate to loving one another? 3:11, he says that this is the message. We are to love one another. Now, John is also a weaver. That's why he makes outlining his book so hard. He talks about the same ideas here and there, and then again, he'll talk about light and then truth and then love and then truth and the light. And he weaves his ideas together. It's not like these parts have nothing to do with each other. But the main point in each of these parts is, first, God is light. And second, we are to love one another. So going back to that verse, 1:5, I want you to think about this phrase, God is light. And before we do that, I want to think about light itself, light and darkness. Usually I have a box when I give this lesson. However, did not know I'd be preaching, so I have no box for you. I am sorry. But imagine I have a box, and it has a top. And if you want to make it dark inside the box, what are you going to do? Well, you're probably going to put the top of the box and close it. You're going to close the lid. But as most boxes are, it's probably going to be some holes. There'll be some light seeping in. So you might, if you want to make it really dark, you might tape up the edges, might tape the top of the box to try to seal all the light so nothing gets in. So now you're inside this box. What does it look like? It's black. It's dark. But what's interesting is what you did not do to make it dark inside. Because what you did not do was to add darkness. What did you do? You took away light. Why? Because light actually is real. It has a substance. It has an existence. Darkness isn't actually real. It is merely the absence of light. It is merely what is lacking. It is what isn't there. You can only make something more dark by removing what is present, that being the light. And the reason that's significant is because in the Bible, consistently, light and darkness refer to good and evil. In fact, if you jump to chapter 2 real quick, 1 John chapter 2, if you look in verses 9 through 11, John writes, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Ephesians 5 verse 9, Paul has a similar statement where he says that the fruit of the light produces goodness and righteousness and truth. Very plainly saying that light represents what is good, what is right, what is moral, what is from God. And so when we recognize that God made light in a certain way, and he probably made it in a certain way to make this point, that if light is what is present, what is actually real, and that represents what is good, then darkness is what is missing. Evil is what is lacking. So any evil we have inside of us, it's because something is deficient. Something is not there that is supposed to be there. Evil is the absence. Here's one of the reasons why this is important. There used to be a very common idea, it's still common, it just doesn't go by this name anymore, called dualism. And it's a basic idea that you cannot have good without evil. They both must exist for either of them to exist. Well, here's a problem with that. If God is good, and you can't have goodness without evil, there must have always been evil. But God is what's eternal. Or think about it this way. In Revelation 22:5, because the Bible carries this analogy with it. This is the way the Bible portrays light and darkness and good and evil. In Revelation 22:5, it says that in heaven there is no stars, there is no sun, there is no moon. There is no night. Why? Because God is the light. You now contrast that with Matthew 8, I believe it's verse 12, where Jesus tells one of his parables and he says at the end, "And they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we understand that that's a description of hell. And so here you have this contrast between light and darkness. There's no need for light sources in heaven because God is light. He is a source of light. And that light is goodness. It's what ought to be there. And so this idea that you must have good and evil for either to exist is not what the Bible portrays. Because good is what ought to exist. It's what ought to be present. It's what ought to be present in our lives. And evil is what you get when you remove what is good. In fact, that's really what terrifies me about hell the most. It's the place where God, the source of light, the source of goodness, is not. That there is nothing good in hell because we have been cut off from the source of goodness. It is the place of zero or no goodness. Another way to think about this is darkness slash evil is no thing. It doesn't have its own presence. Light, goodness, is what is actually present. And so drawing this analogy back to 1 John chapter 1, 5, and you think about this idea that God is light, one, it makes the point there is no sin, but let's put it in the terms of this analogy. There is no deficient part in God. Anything that is desirable to be in God, God has. Anything that we could want God to have, He has it. Any characteristic, any power, any ability, He has it, because there is nothing lacking. He is light, and there is no dark part inside of Him. There's no darkness. There's no deficiency. We recognize that's not true for you and me. It's why we're here. It's because we are deficient that we need Jesus. Because we have darkness that we need to be restored and to be remade. So God is light. In Him is no darkness. So, but what does that mean for you and me? It's one thing to say it, but what application, what impact does it actually have on us? Jump to verse 6 with me. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This probably doesn't surprise us all that much, that He says, if you say you have fellowship with God, if you're connected to Him, you're related to Him, and yet walk in darkness, you're lying, you're not practicing the truth. It really makes perfect sense, because no dark part can be inside of God. But to illustrate that, jump down to chapter 2 and look in verse 4. It says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in Him. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you look in verse 24, at the end of the verse, it talks about us abiding in the Son and in the Father. Verse 28, now little children, abide in Him. If we are to abide, to stay, to dwell in God, we cannot walk in darkness. One of the reasons that's significant is we live in a world where a bunch of people say that's exactly what you can do. It doesn't matter how you live your life. It doesn't matter what you do. God will take you as you are, and grace covers sins, and you don't have to worry about it. And John says, no, that is not the case. That is not the truth. It does matter. If you are walking in darkness, you cannot have fellowship with God. But here's probably the more common way I think we get into this trap. People struggle with being forgiven, feeling forgiven, believing that they're forgiven, they can let go of the guilt that weighs on their conscience. And the way that I've heard lots of people approach that is we'll say things like, well, everyone sins. Everyone makes mistakes. You shouldn't beat yourself up just because you are like everyone else. Well, there's many true statements in all of that. There's an issue in when we approach it that way. Because what we can end up communicating is that sin isn't really that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter because everyone does it. But that's not what John says at all. He says, no, it does matter. Walking in the darkness does matter because it cuts you off from fellowship with God. And he makes this point in verse at the end of the verse, where it says, we lie and do not practice the truth. He could have just said we lie. He could have just said we don't practice truth. And yet he emphasizes, there's some teaching apparently going on in John's audience that people are saying these kinds of things. In fact, verse 26 of chapter 2 makes that point. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He says, no, this is not the truth. We will talk about how John deals with that issue in just a few minutes. But it's interesting, he does not approach it from the standpoint that, oh, everyone messes up, so it's okay. Because what that does for us is it reduces our capacity to understand how bad sin actually is. we don't like to think about sin as evil. Because evil is a word we preserve for things that are really, really bad. And yet that's exactly what God says. Sin, in all its forms, is evil. Again, we're used to, in our culture, looking at lying and thinking, well, it's not that big of a deal. I think one of the reasons we might think that is, well, we don't see actual consequences for many of our lies. And yet God says lying is an abomination. Lying is evil. God kills Ananias and Sapphira because they tell a lie. He says it does matter if you walk in the darkness or walk in the light. It affects whether you can have fellowship with God. Now, verse 7, he tells the flip side of the coin. Read verse 7 with me. It says, but if we walk in the light, so unconscious to walking in the darkness, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. I first want you to notice something. In verse 6, with whom is he concerned about having fellowship? Now look at verse 7, with whom is he concerned with having fellowship? Verse 6, he says, you have fellowship with, if you say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, you lie and you practice truth. In verse 7, he says, if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with each other, with one another. And if you stop and think about it, it makes you scratch your head and say, okay, John, which one are we talking about? Which one are we concerned about right here? The answer is both. In fact, if you recall the first couple verses of chapter 1, he says essentially the same thing in verse 3. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, our fellowship is with the Father. I'm writing to you because I want you to have fellowship with me. And our fellowship is with the Father. And so he says, if you walk in the light, you do have fellowship. But why does that matter? Why does it really matter to have fellowship with other Christians or fellowship with God? Look in chapter 1, first couple verses. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So pause right there. So John says, okay, we saw, we heard, we touched, it was manifested, we're proclaiming it to you. And what is he talking about this whole time? Life. The word of life. Eternal life. And we're talking about this to you. We're proclaiming this to you. We're manifesting this to you. Now notice what he says in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, that life, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have what? Life, right? No. He says, so that you may have fellowship. And again, it leaves us scratching our heads. Okay, John, are we concerned about eternal life, or are we concerned about fellowship? Yes. Because it is both. In fact, in John 17, verse 3, Jesus very plainly says, this is eternal life, to know the Father, or to know God, and to know his Son whom he sent. Eternal life is fellowship with God and his people. That's what it's about. That's why someone who wants to be a Christian in isolation totally misses the picture. Because eternal life is the very opposite of that picture. Eternal life is fellowship with God's people and is fellowship with God. It also makes the point, you cannot fellowship God and not fellowship his people. You cannot fellowship God's people in true fellowship and not fellowship God. They come as a package deal. You either get both or you get none. And so when John says, if you walk in darkness, you do not have fellowship with God, and thus you do not have fellowship with God's people. In other words, you do not have eternal life. That's what eternal life is. And so walking in light or walking in darkness is a big deal. But there's something else that he says here in verse 7. In fact, it's one of my favorite ideas out of this text. He says, if we walk in the light, we do have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, his blood will cleanse us. Do you know what that means for you? It means you no longer have to identify or label yourself as a sinner. Yes, we committed sin. Yes, we are still responsible for our choices, but that is no longer your identifying label. That is no longer who you are or who you have to be. I saw this illustrated in Romans, actually. In Romans 16, you have a huge list of names. The first 16 verses is just a list of names that Paul is greeting the brethren in Rome. Strange enough, it's the longest list, and it's the place he's never been. But in one of these names, you run across a guy named Narcissus. Now, if you are a historian or like mythology, you probably know exactly who Narcissus is in Greek mythology. If you don't, I'll tell you the short story really quickly. Narcissus was the representation of vanity to the Greeks. This guy literally loved himself to death. Because Narcissus thought he was the best person ever. He thought he was the most beautiful person and would love to spend hours looking at himself in the mirror. And so one day he's passing by a pond, happens to glance down to see his reflection. Well, of course, he's the best looking guy on the planet, so he stops to stare. And he just stares. He gets getting closer and closer because he loves himself so much. And closer and closer until eventually falls in and drowns. He loves himself so much, he ends up dying because of it. And this is a story that mothers, Greek mothers, would tell their children about. Don't be like Narcissus. Beware of pride and vanity. So why someone named their child Narcissus, I have no idea. But here's a character who's named after this very well-known Greek story, who chooses not to live up to the label. He's not like the Narcissus of Greek mythology. He chooses to be selfless and not selfish. He chooses to think of others as more important than himself, and so Paul can call him a good worker. He does not let the label define who he is. And that's exactly what you and I can do. We are no longer sinners by identity. We can be cleansed if you will let Jesus' blood cleanse you. You can be different than who you used to be if you will walk in the light. And it's almost like John recognizes the potential problem with that. Because when we begin to realize, you no longer have to call yourself a sinner because you've been cleansed. The payment has been made. In verse 8, you almost see John anticipating this when he says, if we say we have no sin. Now, before you get too far ahead of yourself, before you start saying, oh, look, I'm no longer a sinner. I'm cleansed from my sin. Aren't I so great? So if you say you have no sin, that you're no longer guilty of this. I think he's talking about those in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness? If you try to say, well, because of Jesus' blood, I'm cleansed, I don't have to worry about it, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. Because again, if we recognize that we no longer have to identify as sinners, it may tempt us to become proud of our status, proud of who we are, proud of the fact that we're no longer in this group of people. Oh, those dirty sinners over there. Because I've been cleansed. I'm no longer part of that. And he says, no. Remember where you came from. Remember what it cost. In fact, if you look in verse 9, he begins talking about, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want you to think about this for real quick. He says, I want you to recognize, if you confess that we have sin, but if you confess, God is faithful and righteous to forgive. And so what John ends up doing in this text, for those who are struggling with seeing how serious sin is, struggling with really appreciating the gravity of sin, he says, look at the price tag. Let me give you an analogy. I know some of you are musicians. If you're not familiar with musicians and their instruments and their equipment, and you walk into their studio or you walk into a band room and you point at something and say, how much that is? Or how much is that? How much is that? And they look at you, oh, that's $15,000. And you're like, why is that $15,000? There's no way that's worth $15,000. Well, why do we react that way? Because we are not experienced in that realm. We are not experienced or mature in that field. It makes no sense to us why that would cost that much. But we understand the price tag. What does it cost for our sins to be forgiven? The blood of an innocent man, which we all know is worth far more than $15,000. He says, before you get too proud, before you become too excited about your now cleansing, remember it took Jesus' blood to cleanse you. It wasn't our actions, it wasn't our faithfulness, it wasn't our ingenuity or our intelligence. No, it takes the blood of Jesus. Remember the price tag. We have been cleansed, but cleansed by the blood of Jesus. What about if you're on the other side? That if you really don't struggle with seeing sin as a terrible thing, as a truly evil thing, because again, if you think about it, it cost Jesus' blood to make that payment. How expensive must that have been for that to be the price for all of us? Well, let's say you don't struggle with that. Say you're on the other side. There's something you just can't get over. Something that you look at your own self and say, you know, that was so bad. I don't see how in the world God could forgive me. Look at verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is again, this idea of cleansing. But he says, if you're willing to confess, if you're willing to acknowledge it was indeed evil, then God is faithful and he is righteous to forgive sins. Focus on that first word, faithful. If someone does something just once, even if they only have to do it just once, would we call that person faithful in that act? Well, no. Because faithfulness implies a repetition, a case after case after case basis where you can say, look, they did it here and here and here and here, so I know they will be faithful the next time that responsibility comes up. God knows we're going to sin. He knows. And he says, I am willing to forgive you and forgive you, and forgive you, and forgive you again. How many times did Jesus tell Peter to forgive his brother who came to him in the same day? 70 times 7. His point isn't that you're supposed to keep count, 490. His point is you are to not keep count. If that is the standard God places upon mankind, do you not think that's the standard he places upon himself? He will forgive you. if you are willing to confess. He is faithful. You can trust that he will. He said it. But maybe you're like, but it's just not fair. I'm guilty. I should be punished. And you're right. This is how John deals with this. He is faithful and he is righteous. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes this point in verses 21 to 26. God wanted to justify, but also had to be just in forgiving sins. How was he going to do it? The blood of Jesus. And this is the way John helps people work through the forgiveness they have a hard time accepting. He says, not that it's not that bad. He says, the debt has been paid. It's done. It's over. So stop carrying it around. Stop refusing to let God forgive you, thinking that's more righteous or more holy. He says, no. It's like carrying around a stack of bills that says paid on them. It says, I need to pay these, I need to pay these. It says, no, God is faithful and he is righteous. He says, look at the blood of Christ. And this is a beautiful situation. Because you have on one side people who may become proud that they're no longer sinners and arrogant. On the other side, you have people who cannot let God forgive them, cannot let go of the guilt. And what is John's answer? Look at the blood of Christ. To both people, to both groups, he says, look at the price tag. The debt was paid, and you didn't pay it. And you have been cleansed. So what about that last question we had? What does it mean to walk in the light? I would suggest three things from this text. First, we have to be willing to accept responsibility for our sins. We have to accept the realization that sin actually is a big deal. And that we made the choice to sin. Because if we don't, if we keep lying to ourselves, that really is not that big of a deal. I keep trying to hide the darkness. I can't abide in God. If I don't expose it to the light, it can't ever be filled. Because this is the picture. God wants to fill you with light. He wants to make us what he intended us to be from the beginning. What ought to be present. And to fill those deficiencies. But if we won't acknowledge that, we will remain in darkness. And when we walk in the darkness, we do not have fellowship with God. We do not have eternal life. On the other side, to walk in the light, we must accept the cleansing of Jesus. We must accept that we actually have been cleansed. That you no longer have to identify as a sinner. That's no longer your label. That's no longer your identity. Because again, we try to hold on to these chains because it makes us feel better because we're, in some sense in our mind, making up for our sins. And he says, what are you doing? That's not helping you grow. That's not helping you being filled with the light. It's holding you back. Let them go. God is faithful to forgive you. He is righteous to forgive you. Accept the cleansing he offers. Because if we don't, we will never reach the full potential God has for us. We'll never be fully filled with light because this will always be holding us back. We also won't fully enjoy and appreciate the fellowship with God and his people. We help no one if we try to hold on to past guilt. Have you confessed that it was wrong and it is evil? God will forgive you. So let him forgive you. And lastly, I would say we must set as our goal, emphasis on the word goal here, to live a sinless life. I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 1. says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Won't you notice how John says, "I write to you so that." This is John's goal. This is motivation. This is what he's trying to accomplish. And what is that? That you may not sin. And what that says is that it is possible for us not to sin. Again, if we fall into this trap of thinking, well, I'm going to mess up, so I need to stop worrying about it, Satan has won. We stop trying to walk in the light. Again, John doesn't want us to fixate about perfection. That's why I want to put the emphasis on the goal of a sinless life. But he says it is possible. It is possible to be filled with light. Now, it is a process. Verse 8, he makes that point. He says, "On the other hand," in chapter 2, "I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." He paints this picture that darkness is there, but it's passing away. And the true light is there, but it is growing. It is shining as well. There is a process going on, but the goal is to walk in the light. And again, I don't want you to think about this in the sense of trying to reach a standard. Think of our analogy of light and darkness. Light is what ought to be there. And when we have darkness, there is something that is missing, and God is trying to fill us with the things that are missing. Whether it be actions or characteristics or attitudes or whatever it may be, God is trying to fill us with light. But if we don't have as our goal to let him do that, to live a sinless life, we'll never get anywhere close. And we slip into this idea that sin really isn't that big of a deal. And if it's that not that big of a deal, maybe I do this and maybe I do that, and maybe I suddenly find myself away from all the Christians I used to know. Because I'm not trying to walk in the light. That to truly walk in the light has to be our goal, to be full of light. It's a daunting task. And I think that's the very point that John's making. He says, God will forgive you. He knows you will mess up. But here's the difference. We don't have to mess up. We don't have to give into the sin. We can be different. And until we believe that, we'll never be different. Because why oppose the inevitable? If you're just going to sin again, why try not to? Until we believe that we actually can get over a temptation and get through it and become a different person, be filled with the light that God wants to fill us with, we won't. So will we walk in the light? I just want to illustrate two examples of that from this text. I want you to notice verse 6. At the end of verse 6, he says, "We lie and do not practice the truth." Again, saying if we walk or have fellowship with God but walk in darkness. Verse 8, he says, "We have said that we have no sin. We are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Jump down to verse 8. He says, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." If we are going to walk in the light, we must be people of truth. I have to love the truth above all else. If I don't, I'm going to lie to myself, and no one lies to me better than me. I have to stop giving excuses for making up things that aren't true. White lies matter. I think about Ananias and Sapphira. I cannot think of a more white lie than that. People were helped in their lie. And God says, this is unacceptable. Again, this doesn't mean that we have to be brutal and harsh. My mom had a saying growing up that if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Maybe a Christian should adopt that and maybe change it slightly to if you don't have anything edifying to say. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's helpful. But we shouldn't make stuff up to cover someone's feelings. We should learn to speak the truth in love. And sometimes what is true and what needs to be said does hurt our feelings. It's hard to hear. The question is, does it edify? Does it help? Does it build up? But we must be people of truth. We cannot compromise that. No matter what the world says. Because the world looks at lying as no big deal. Everyone lies. Not if you are people of the light and love the truth. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what the light produces. Will we produce truth? The second thing, looking in chapter 2, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John directly connects light with loving our brethren and darkness with hating our brethren. The reason I find that so significant for me is growing up, I had this idea that being a good person was really all internal. That it was all about my choices and my actions and really had nothing to do with anybody else. And what John says is that simply is not true. You cannot be a person of the light without being concerned for your brethren. It's impossible. You cannot be a good person. Again, light is goodness, right? You cannot be a good person without being concerned and involved and interested with our spiritual family. In fact, later on, John's going to describe someone who doesn't just take care of needs he knows about as hating his brother. If we're going to walk in the light and be people of light, we must accept our sin, the responsibility for our actions, accept the cleansing Jesus offers, and set as our goal to walk in the light, to be full of light, and to imitate Christ's sinless life. Again, it's a process. And John nor God wants you waking up every morning worried and terrified that somehow, oh no, have I lost my salvation? In fact, the whole book of 1 John, he says, I write to you so you may know you have eternal life. And one of the points that he emphasizes, God is willing to forgive you and he will forgive you again and again and again. But is our goal actually to walk in the light? Because until we set that as a goal, we'll never accomplish it. You never reach the goals you never set. So if you're not a Christian, Jesus gave his blood so you could be. He gave his blood so he could wash you of your sins. He could cleanse you. And you no longer have to identify as a sinner. You no longer have to be who you used to be. You can be. Will you confess him as your Lord if you believe that he is? Repent of those sins. Turn from the darkness. Begin walking in the light. And wash those sins away in baptism. What's holding you back if you believe he is the Son of God and died for your sins and was raised again? If you are a Christian, are we walking in the light? Are we truly seeking the God who is light, who has no darkness in him at all? And if there is darkness, are you ignoring it? Or are you dealing with it? If your problem, are you getting help? Because that's what local churches are all about. It's what God designed local churches to do, to help us grow, to help us become who we were meant to be full of light. It's a question we have to answer every morning we wake up. Because Satan is looking to tear you to pieces. And me. That's why we need each other. One of the many reasons I love you all so much. Because you've helped me so much in God's kingdom. If you have any spiritual need, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you full?